So we're delighted to have Jeremy Marshall with us again today. So Jeremy is a good friend of the Barge and has spoken here on many times before. But today he's going to share something of his story before he speaks later in this service. So Jeremy, welcome to you. Welcome back. Online this time. Just tell us, some will have heard your story before, but many won't have. Just remind us, what was your working life? What did you spend your time doing?
Sure, I worked for 20-odd years for Credit Suisse, Marcus, including quite a bit of time in the Wharf and also all over the world in private banking. And then, yeah, about 12 years ago, I regret to say I was headhunted away from the Wharf to the more salubrious surroundings of Fleet Street. So I went to be chief executive of Seahore & Co., which is a very old family-owned bank. So, yeah, that was great fun. So I spent 35 years in banking.
Yeah. And when you say it was great fun, was it really great fun? Did you enjoy it?
Yeah, most of the time. Yeah, you always have, tough bosses can make your life tough. But no, I did. I think dealing with wealthy people is really interesting because it's about human nature and everybody's different. Of course, there's a lot of pressure in banking. But no, I look back on it mainly with happy memories.
And you're obviously very senior. Now, you're... banking career came to a rather unexpected and abrupt halt. Just tell us the story behind that.
Yeah, 8 years ago, Marcus, I had cancer. The Royal Marsden said, you've got this rare type of cancer, but we should be able to treat it. So for 2.5 years, then I went through a bit of treatment. I went to checkups. And then almost exactly 5 years ago, I was at a friend's house having dinner. I went to adjust my collar and found this massive lump on my collarbone. I went back to the hospital who told me, look, you've had it, basically, you've got tumours everywhere. We don't know how we missed it. Turned out it was a completely different type of cancer, also rare. And yeah, when I asked the question, well, how long do you think I've got? You know, they never quite know, but they said, well, 18 months. So I'm 3.5 years past my sell by date, which is good. And yeah, it's been hard. I've been on a sort of one man mission to utilize all parts of the NHS, soak up all capacity. So I've got my 27th chemotherapy on Thursday. I've had a dozen operations. I've had big problems with my eyes. I was blind for a while. And then in the last few weeks, because I thought I've done ophthalmology, I've done oncology. Now I've gone on to cardiology. So I've had, in May, I had like chest tightness, chest pains, and also very high fever. I thought I had coronavirus. And in fact, I may have done. When I went to the Harefield Hospital, they said, you know, you've got kind of symptoms like a lot of people with coronavirus, but you don't appear to have had it. So I don't know, I was in hospital for about a week. Made it back out. But while I was there, they did some scans and said, oh yeah, you need to start chemo again. So yeah, I'm like a one-man walking medical disaster zone, basically.
And what's it like being a cancer patient at this time? Because we read about this in the papers that you're further down the list maybe, and has it affected your treatment?
Yeah, it's kind of strange, Marcus, because the Marsden is like my second home. I've been there for the last 8 years and it is empty. It's a little bit more people, a few more people now than maybe 2 months ago. But yeah, compared to what it's normally like. And it's just very cumbersome and awkward because just going around the building and getting to the building, it's in Chelsea. So I live outside London. I have to drive in. It's difficult. And of course, it makes you really nervous. It's hard on my family as well. I've got my wife, two boys, their girlfriends here. And they also have to, just the practical things of life, to avoid giving me coronavirus, as I have, you know, no immune system. So yeah, it's challenging. But as I like to say to everybody, kind of welcome to my world, because what I've been living with for the last 5 years, especially the sort of fear of death and nervousness about catching something nasty, now everybody's living with it.
And in terms of your hope in the face of death, that's the theme for our service today. You're going to be speaking on that a bit later. But the hope that you have in Christ, tell us your story of how you came to have that hope yourself. So how did you come to faith in Christ personally?
Yeah, I've been a Christian since I was a teenager. I was brought up in a Christian home. My father was a bit of an eccentric. He used to take us Bible smuggling every summer. I presume that's what you did, Marcus, was it, on your summer holidays? We assume that's what everybody did. And I think part of the process of becoming a Christian was to see these people a little bit like us in a way now, but in a different sense, who were under extreme pressure and difficulties and challenges, and yet they had this amazing, vibrant faith. So it occurred to me, well, why are they doing that? Because they had every human reason not to believe. And the only reason I could think of is that it was true. And specifically, it, you know, can be a big subject, right? Christian believes the Bible. But specifically, the reason I'm a Christian is I believe Jesus really did rise from the dead. I believe it's not a fairy story or a sort of wish fulfillment. It really happened.
Mm. And what kind of difference has that made to your life, particularly with this death sentence you were given by the doctors? What difference did it make for you?
Well, I think two things, Marcus. One, it gives you hope, right? And hope is a wonderful thing. And the Christian hope is, I follow football, right? My football team, Watford, are not doing very well at the moment. I hope they avoid relegation. But you don't know, right? That's what we mean often by hope. But the Christian hope is something secure and reliable that we can trust. And, you know, the alternative, I guess, there are more alternatives than that, but the big alternative for most people is atheism or agnosticism. And if we, you know, listen to the prophet, if you like, of that, Richard Dawkins, he says the universe says nothing to us apart from blind, pitiless indifference. And he's right, by the way. So the Christian hope is in contrast to, nihilism, basically nothingness. The key question there is not which is more helpful, it's which is true. I think that the second thing that, it, not just for me, but hopefully for all Christians, that we get from that is we have something amazing that we want to tell other people about. So if there was ever a great time to be a Christian, the last few months is it. It's as if we have a cure for cancer or coronavirus and we want to share it, or it should be like that in a way. So, yeah, that's another kind of powerful feeling. It's not about me being a, you know, an amazing Christian. Hardly. I'm a banker, right? Not a naturally religious person. It's about someone we've met, Jesus Christ, who claims to hold the keys of death and hell. And that's something amazing that we want to share with others.
Mm. And this sharing with others is something you've been spending a fair bit of time doing over the past year since stopping banking. Just tell us about that and what you've been doing.
Yeah, I've been a kind of accidental amateur evangelist, Marcus. It wasn't me, right? God kind of, it's like someone standing on the end of a swimming pool or a pier and suddenly this big hand pushes you in and you just, in you go. So, since lockdown began, I've been doing about one of these talks a night, more or less. Yeah, up and down the UK, in Ireland, all over the place. And what's amazing is just the openness of non-Christians to at least think about it. I'm not saying thousands of people have been converted or anything, but in small and medium-sized churches up and down the country, you know, they've had 5, 10, 20 times sometimes the number of people dialing in. And I think that's because we have something unique to offer. We have hope in the face of death. And I think it's also that people are curious. And by the way, if you're watching this and you're not a Christian, I would say curiosity is the gateway drug, if I may use the expression, to faith. So, yeah, look into things. Have an open mind. See if it's true. That would be my invitation to anyone watching who wouldn't call themselves a Christian.
And you've been helping friends of yours who are not yet Christian to look into things in a closer way, to follow up on that curiosity by looking at one of the gospel accounts together. Just tell us about that and what resources you've been using for that.
Yeah, I found this amazing thing, which was nothing to do with me. It was a friend of mine actually in the city who's chairman of an insurance company introduced me to it, called The Word One-to-One, which is simply John's Gospel with notes. And my invitation to anyone watching is, if you've got a Christian friend, and if you haven't got one, I'm sure Marcus can help, is have a look at the facts for yourself, right? The Christian claim is this, that on the morning of Easter Sunday, AD 33 or 34, the things that the eyewitness accounts say, of which John is one, really happened, that Jesus rose from the dead. And thereby, we have that hope that I've talked about. So either that's true or it's not true. And please look into it. Kick the tires. If you say go and buy a car, you check it out, right? Same thing with Christianity. We're not asking you to believe anything that's not true. We're asking you to look further. I also think, Marcus, beyond just the eyewitness accounts, the Bible also tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, anyone to be separated from him, but he wants everybody to come to faith in him. So God also invites everyone. Jesus said, come to me, or you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And trust me, I know that there's a lot of people in the war who are heavy laden and need rest.
Mm-hmm. Now, you're 57. What would the 57-year-old Jeremy say to the 27-year-old Jeremy?
Don't work so hard. I think nobody on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. Nobody on their deathbed is surrounded by their colleagues from work, sadly. And when I was in my 20s, I was very ambitious and hardworking. And, I'm not saying we should all just lie on the beach and do nothing. But if we make our careers our God, ultimately they will not satisfy us. Now, I was a Christian then when I was 27, but I think I could have probably heard that message a bit louder and clearer.
A few weeks ago, we were thinking about the subject of where is God in a messed up world. Maybe just a final question for you. What are your own reflections on that? Something you'll have thought about a lot, given your personal circumstances. How would you answer that question?
Yeah, look, it's a great question. And the world is messed up. And I think the last few months have exposed that. The Christian answer to that is not a philosophical framework. It's a person, Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. And why doesn't God do something about it? Well, the Christian claim is that he did, that the infinite creator God who made the whole universe 57 trillion light years across, right? That's pretty big. That God became a human being 2,000 years ago in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, lived a life like nobody has ever lived before or since, raised the dead, and then himself died. And in fact, before that, experienced fear and suffering. And why did he come? Where is God? Well, he came on a rescue mission. And the rescue mission was to die in our place, to take the penalty, if you like, the fine for all the things that we've done wrong on the cross, and then prove that he was God by rising again from the dead. And that, in a nutshell, is the Christian claim. So that God is in the messed up world, and not only 2,000 years ago, but because of his resurrection, that we can know him now. When I go through treatment, which is often unpleasant for one reason or another, and I'm afraid, then I remember the words of Jesus: look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Or the 23rd Psalm: yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And we're all now, for you are with me, and we're all now, in a sense, Marcus, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And by the way, we were all walking through that all our life. We just didn't want to think about it, right? And the last few months have exposed us the reality of human frailty and mortality. But the Christian answer, again, is not a philosophy or kind of theological questions. There's nothing wrong with those. But a person, the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference to me and can make all the difference to you as well.
Jeremy, thank you so much for sharing something of your story with us, and we look forward to hearing from you later in the service as you teach us more about hope in the face of death. So thank you.
Thanks,
very much.
Marcus. Thank you. Benjamin Franklin famously said, "You can avoid anything in life except death and taxes." Looking at the Financial Times this morning and the rates that multinational corporations pay on their taxes, I guess Franklin wasn't right about that, but he was right about death, right? None of us can avoid death, and death is a terrible enemy. In fact, it's the last enemy, and I think that's why coronavirus is so frightening. So what's the answer to death? Is there any hope in the face of death? Let's look at the eyewitness account of a day in the life of Jesus. And we looked at John's Gospel when we read it before, John chapter 11. It's a long passage. I'd just like to pick out a few things. First, 11 of chapter 11, Jesus speaking, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." We notice here how gently and how kindly Jesus speaks of his friend Lazarus. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and we're going there to wake him up." If you're a Christian, then you are always and forever, for all eternity, the friend of Jesus. That's what Jesus says, right? We know Lazarus is dead. By the time Jesus eventually gets there, he's been dead for 4 days. And yet he's still the friend of Jesus. Nothing, the Bible says, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. In fact, we're more Jesus' friend in death because we're with him than we are when we're alive in this world when we're living by faith. So this is an amazing offer, an amazing promise, if you like, that to be a friend of Christ, to be part of his family, to be a son or daughter of the living God, the creator of the whole universe, means that nothing separates us from his love, nothing. And Lazarus was more Jesus's friend when he was dead than when he was alive. Let's jump forward a bit. We notice that Jesus delays, he doesn't go, he allows Lazarus to die. And when he gets there, a few days later, he finds two grieving sisters, Mary and Martha. Verse 21, one of the sisters, Martha, said to Jesus, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection and the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, Martha and Mary are like us, right? They have maybe some interest in Jesus. They have some sort of belief, but they also have major, major doubts. They have things that trouble them, and death is troubling, isn't it? And suffering is troubling, and cancer is troubling, and coronavirus is troubling. And Jesus is so kind. He doesn't blast these women for lack of faith. No, if you like, that there's the embers of some kind of faith there, and he blows it into a flame. He blows it into a flame, not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of the maybe hundreds of mourners who have come. Bethany is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. There's many people there. This thing wasn't done in a corner. And Martha, friends, has some kind of theoretical belief in the afterlife, because she says, I know there will be some kind of resurrection at the end of things. And when I talk to people in the wharf or the city and we chat about the Bible together, I find relatively few people are out now atheists. Most people have a sense of, yeah, there's probably something there, but what exactly, they don't know. But Jesus, if you like, is trying to change gear with Martha, or to put it another way, take those little embers and make a big fire. Because he says to her something really important. "I am the resurrection and the life." So the Christian answer to death is not a theoretical idea that, yeah, there is some kind of afterlife, there is some kind of heaven. No, the answer is a person. The answer to death is a person, Jesus Christ. Now, that longing for an answer to death is very powerful human emotion. Eddie Izzard, the comedian, was recently interviewed in The Guardian, and he said this: "All my life I've been traumatized by the death of my mother from cancer when I was 7 or 8. If only she or someone had come back through the clouds to tell us there's something there." Well, that is exactly the Christian claim, yeah, that Jesus did come back. And more than that, more than just having experienced death and having risen again, that he embodies, he is the resurrection and the life. And he stands in front of Martha and offers her this. And he stands in front of you in a maybe strange way through me to offer you also the resurrection and the life. Now, what does he mean here? Because he says something a bit cryptic. "The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." What does that mean? Does it mean as Christians we don't die? Of course not. What Jesus is talking about here is eternal death, which is separation from God. Because the Bible tells us there's a basic human problem, which is sinfulness, right? Sinfulness, things that we've done wrong, things that have separated us from the love of God, things that take us away, and we're by nature heading away from God. Jesus stands in our way and says, "Turn around, come home. Come home, come back to God. Don't choose death, choose life. That's the choice I set before you, life or death." Death is something we're all heading for, not just physical death, but eternal death. But Jesus, God, doesn't want anyone, the Bible says, to perish, but wants everyone to come to faith. So Jesus stands before Martha and he stands before us, saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then what response is required? He says, "Do you believe this?" And Martha replies, "Yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's the Christian belief, right? That Jesus is the Son of God, 100% human, 100% divine. That's what it means to be a Christian, to believe that. And belief is often misunderstood. belief is not believing something that's not true. That's what Richard Dawkins says. No, it's belief based on evidence. We'll come on to the evidence in a minute. But belief is perhaps better understood because sometimes it can be understood as meaning intellectual assent. I can believe, you know, in some historical fact, but it doesn't do me any good. Belief is trust, because Jesus claims, I have the keys of death and hell. He claims that later in the Bible. So believing in Jesus is trusting in him, placing our life into his hand, saying, yes, you know where you're going. I will follow you. Now let's go forward. First point then, with Jesus, his friend, just as much in death as in life, more so if we're his. Two, how do we come to him? We come to him through faith, which is not so much intellectual assent, it's trust. Thirdly, then we see something amazing here. Jesus, going to verse 33, Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Now, I was recently reading on social media some posts, which are sad, really, by Christians in America, people who once had belief and either lost it completely or were really struggling. And some of the things they said as to why they got there was about problems with the church, which, trust me, the church is not perfect at all. And we're not asking you to believe in the church. We're asking you to believe in Jesus Christ. But the main thing that people said, that the number one reason was this sense of a impersonal, remote God, that they were struggling in life, struggling with death, with suffering, and God just seemed not there and not remote. But I would point a friend like that who was struggling to this passage, because Jesus knows what he's going to do, right? He's God, so he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he knows he can raise Lazarus from the dead. So he should have a big smile, right? Oh, don't worry, everything will be fine. Just wait a minute and it'll all be put right. No, he's deeply moved. And he cries, he weeps. Friends, this is amazing. The infinite creator God who made the whole universe 75 trillion light years across became a human being, became alongside us, entered into our suffering world and suffered himself. This story of Lazarus's resurrection is just a few weeks before Jesus's own death and resurrection, his crucifixion on the cross and coming back to dead. It's a bridge, if you like. It's a bridge into the story, the much bigger story of Jesus himself. And yet, that infinite creator God is moved. Jesus is moved. God is moved by our suffering. And he's not only moved, he does something about it. He did something about it 2,000 years ago. And he offers us today life. Choose life. That's the message of the Christian faith. Don't choose death, choose life. So what happens next? Well, again, we see the doubts, right? Martha's just made this ringing declaration in verse 27. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, okay, take away the stone. And Martha goes, verse 39. But Lord, wait, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. By this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And Jesus prays. And then he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Friends, I hope you find this encouraging, because Martha is still struggling. On the one hand, yeah, she sort of believes, but on the other hand, she's like, whoa, don't roll the stone away, it's going to stink. Jesus meets her. He doesn't condemn her. He says, just believe. He encourages her. He fans into flame those embers, those smoldering embers that are there with her and Mary. And it's understandable because they've been through the loss of their beloved brother. And what does he do? Well, he shows his divine power, right? Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out. And he's all wrapped up like a mummy with bandages around him. He can't really walk. He's sort of shuffling out. By the way, that's a really interesting eyewitness detail, those little details, which I think is very convincing, that John, who was one of Jesus's closest friends, one of his 12 disciples, was there and saw what was happening. We'll come back to evidence in a minute. Now, Jesus has tremendous power. Jesus being God, he's not only full of compassion, Jesus wept, but he's full of power, and he's full of power today. He's full of power to defeat death. And he says, Lazarus, come out. He calls him by name, right? Somebody has joked, but I think it's true, that this would have been some kind of graveyard or cemetery, right? If Jesus said, come out, such would have been the power of his divine command, that all the dead people would have come out. But today he calls out Lazarus, and he calls you by name. That's right. Jesus calls you. Come out. Come out of death. Come out of separation from God. Come away from rebellion. Come home. Come home to the Father. That's the invitation to anyone who will hear it. And Lazarus comes out. Isn't that amazing? He's dead and he comes back to life. And that's a picture of us. That's a picture of us, friends. Because by nature, we're also dead. By nature, we can't see the God who made us. But Jesus opens our eyes. He unstops our ears and he calls us back to life. And he says, come, come to me. That's what Lazarus comes out. And who's the first person he sees? He sees Jesus. But there's also a solemn note here, because elsewhere in John, Jesus, in a slightly different context, says one day all will hear the voice. Everyone, that's what the Bible says. There will be a day of judgment. There's a day when we will meet God. And our bodies, all of whether they're cremated, buried, or whatever, every person will hear the word of Jesus and telling them to come out. But today is not the day of judgment. It's the day of invitation. It's the day of a kind offer, which is come out. Come out, says Jesus. Come out. Choose life. Lazarus could have stayed there, right, couldn't he? He could have said, actually, I'm quite happy in here. That would have been crazy, right? Why would you do that? No, imagine the joy in his sister's face. We don't read this in the passage, but imagine the hugs. Imagine the tremendous reunion and communication. We'd love to know what Lazarus said, right? We'd love to know what Lazarus thought, but the passage doesn't tell us that. It tells us what matters, which is not Lazarus. It's Jesus Christ who has the power over death, the power to reverse death, the power to bring us back home to God. Last thing, okay, we don't have time to read this because it's quite long. But if you look at 45 onwards, there's an argument, right? Because this thing, as I said, wasn't done in a corner. Bethany was very near to Jerusalem. This would be like Ealing or Hampstead to central London, or Brixton or something, or Mile End. We're talking within a very short distance. And there were hundreds of people there because Martha and Mary and Lazarus were well known. Many people had gone out to comfort them and they saw this incredible miracle. And many people believed. Now wouldn't you and I believe? If we were there and we saw this dead man 4 days dead, yeah, it would make you think at the least, right? But some of the people there, they don't like it. In fact, they're so angry. They're so angry that this has happened that they make a plan to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus, which if you think about it, is a bit stupid because Jesus has already raised Lazarus once. I guess he could do it again. But you know what's surprising here is nobody says it didn't happen, right? Even the people who hate Jesus, they can't deny that an amazing miracle has happened. A dead person has come back to life. Why do they not want to? Why do they not believe? Because they don't want to believe. Because Jesus threatens the status quo. Christianity is a radical religion. If what I've said is true, God's claims are radical. Radical. And Jesus' act in raising Lazarus is a challenge to the establishment. It's a challenge to the status quo. And people don't like it because they're going to have to change. And that's, friends, the same with us. There is a cost to becoming a Christian. The offer is free. We don't contribute anything to it. We can come. We can come and receive this free offer of life. But we do have to change. We have to be sorry for the things we've done wrong. And we have to accept that if God, if you like, comes into our house, he's going to interfere. I think many people in the city, in the wharf, have all kinds of things in their life that they wouldn't want other people to know. They wouldn't want their boss to know. If you like, they have a secret room in their house. And we all have things that are wrong and sinful. But when God comes into our house, C.S. Lewis said God is the great interferer, and he will interfere. He'll change your house. He'll change your life. But he'll change it for good. He'll bring you back home to the Father. And he'll take you away from death. And that's the message of this passage. One, it points us forward to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the bill for all the things we've done wrong, to make a way back to God, to give us the possibility of turning away from the sin and the wrong things in our life, and that he proved he was God. He proved he was God by rising again from the dead. And that's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. But if we come back to just this passage, I think it's very relevant to us in coronavirus. One, if you're a Christian, the comfort that once the friend of Jesus, always the friend of Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Secondly, what does Jesus invite us to do? What's the answer to death? To believe in him, to trust in him when he claims, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. That makes all the difference to me facing death and can make all the difference to you. Thirdly, we see the wonderful kindness and compassion of God. What a sad place this world is, full of suffering and difficulties. So there are good things as well. But ultimately, where we're heading, we're all heading for the grave. And yet God is moved. God came on a rescue mission. God suffered for us on the cross. Next, we see the divine power of Jesus and also his kindness to people who are full of doubts and difficulties, as many of us are. If you've got doubts and difficulties about the Christian faith, you need to meet Jesus. That's what made a difference to Martha. And finally, we see that this was based on evidence, and the Christian faith is based on evidence. And that's how I would finish. If you've been listening to this, you think, well, maybe there's something in it. I beg you, I implore you, I would long, please, please look at the evidence, decide for yourself. Christianity is a religion based on historical fact. It's based on historical fact. Please look at one of the eyewitness accounts. Ask Marcus questions. Ask your Christian friend, maybe who invited you along or invited you, I guess you're not coming along, invited you to watch this together. And just ask some questions. Ask them questions. That's what Martha and Mary did, by the way. They were asking questions, right? Asking questions is good, because if you ask God questions sincerely, I believe that God will answer you. Bible says, God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me. If you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me. That's as true now as it was 2,000 years ago. And may it be so for you. God bless you, and thanks so much for listening.